Good morning. Our reading today continues the teaching of Paul to the church gathered in Colossae and the one in Stockbridge, too. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence.
Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. He had served the church for 50 years as a traveling preacher. He had preached in great cathedrals, and he had preached in small, tiny villages. He had preached in Protestant settings and Catholic settings, and some that you couldn't even define. But in his 50 years, he had never seen what happened on a communion Sunday in rural Maine. He was seated up there. And in that church, in the tradition, the elements weren't already on the table for communion. They were processed in. And to make sure people remembered what was fully at stake, going before the elements was a giant wooden cross to remind people of the context. And he sat up there in the chair and watched with some concern at the man who was carrying it, who seemed almost ready to tip over with every step. But he watched as that man came forward with that huge cross. And he got up to write about here. And he stopped. And then he bent over with that big, heavy cross and somehow struggled to take three steps. And then he lifted the cross up and then walked and put it in the right place. Pastor was absolutely dumbfounded. He'd never seen anything like this before. He was searching for symbols and ideas of what that might meant when out of the corner of his eye, he saw a gentleman who had a big old smirk on his face watching him be confused. And so he went through the rest of the service and went over to that gentleman and said, "Friend, I saw you smiling at my discomfort. Can you tell me the story of what is it about bending the cross and walking it forward? And he goes, oh yeah, quite simple actually. You see, about 30 years ago, our little chapel here was falling down. The roof was about ready to cave in. And so what they did is from right about here to right about there, they took a big old beam and they put it in the walls to make sure that the roof wouldn't fall down. And you see that beam? It was low enough in this room that you couldn't get that cross through. And so you had to bend over. And since you couldn't see what you were doing, you had to take about 3 steps before you lifted it up so you didn't whack it on the beam again. He goes, oh, we raised the money to fix the roof. We took out the beam. And yet, people seem to think that that whole bending and three-step thing is part of the sacred liturgy. And it's part of what makes communion work. And if we don't do it, people don't think communion just happened. It's actually beautiful in a way. It's touching in a way. I have to admit, when I heard that story told in a sermon once, I was trying to figure it out. Were the three steps the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Right? What's going on here? But this is what Paul's writing about in this part of the letter today. Is that we human beings, when we come to the workings of the church, when we come to the shared life, and remember, Paul is all about this being a fully shared life, that we have to find ways to bring our human meaning into the most important things we do. And yet, Paul would say, be careful. Be careful never to confuse those things that bring us meaning, those things that bring us comfort, those things that bring us understanding, compared to the things that God is trying to reveal, the mystery that lays behind this whole thing. For human wisdom and human practices may sound and may, in fact, be beautiful, and yet always behind them is the truth of this table. Don't get me wrong. In many of our traditions today, each of those traditions have grabbed on to a glimpse, a particular practice that helps the miracle, the majesty, the humility, and the blessing of this meal come to life. If you've ever been to a high Anglican service, you know that in the course of getting this meal prepared, the priest goes through multiple different costume changes. I don't say that to belittle it. I say it to magnify it, in the sense that they remember amidst the incense and amidst the wardrobe of the priest that what happens here, like that opening hymn, is beyond us. It is full of awe and reverence. If you go to a church in Africa, they won't solemnly process anything with the elements. Instead, they will dance down this aisle. And I don't just mean the way that we dance on Mardi Gras or even dance at a wedding. They dance with their whole bodies. They bring the stuff down, reminding us that at the heart of it is joy that makes your body move. A church in San Francisco took that idea of the African processional, of the elements. But instead of processing the elements, do you know what they do? They process the people. And they process the people dancing wildly. Probably helps that it's San Francisco. Probably helps that they've done it over and over again until everybody feels comfortable dancing on their way up. Each of them offering us a different glimpse into the meaning of communion. But there are two examples that I want to share with you this morning that really caught my heart this week. One comes from Indonesia. A poor church in the middle of the country serves communion 4 times a year. They do it in part because they understand that it is special and time set apart. They also do it, I think, because how they do it is simply amazing. For you see, what Paul is writing about here is whether when we look at this meal, we're looking at the human beauty or whether we're looking at Jesus and the cross. Does this experience, does this worship point us to our beauty or to the beauty of Christ? Jonathan Edwards wrote that besides nature, Jesus is the most beautiful manifestation of God's grace in the whole world. Beauty of Christ is what we are to see here. And before we get back to Indonesia, you need to know that when the reformers started the Reformation, it all almost fell apart because of this meal. Luther, you see, he held on very close to some of the Catholic teachings, believing that Jesus in real ways shows up in this meal. His counterpart Zwingli in Switzerland argued, no, that what has happened has already happened, that Jesus' saving act has already happened, and this is simply a meal of remembrance and celebration of something already done, something to remind us to live in grace, and the two of them were at loggerheads. So in steps John Calvin, who says to both of them, we're so full of sin that we can never fully know what happens in anything that we do. And so let us dare not let our human understandings of what happens in communion or how we do it or what the elements should be made of come between us and the beauty of Christ revealed at this table. It's what Paul is telling us to do. To grab onto this meal and to understand it to the best of our ability and yet leave room for the beauty of Christ. And here's how they do it in Indonesia. They take all these pews. They're not bolted to the floor, but they take all these pews and they push them to the sides of the room. And then they take big, long tables. And remember, this is a poor country parish. They take a big, long table and they run it fully down the center aisle and they run it fully across the church this way. And then they pull the pews up to those tables, the table shaped like a cross. And on those tables, they put out their best pressed white linens. And on those tables, they put out the best candles that they have. They set that table in the cross for a feast for the people who come in. And make no mistake about it, when you come from your barely subsistence living into that church on that day with that cross set out in white in the middle, with a feast on it, you know exactly what the meal points to. You spend all of worship sitting at that table in the shape of a cross, remembering that this meal comes right before that cross. A beautiful way of taking a human interpretation to a sacred thing. One other example I want to tell you about is at an evangelical church in Haiti. At this evangelical church, they show up, and for the first hour, they warm themselves up. They sing, they warm up their bodies, they praise God for an hour. Then the preacher comes out, and for the next hour, the preacher preaches while the lay leaders and the other pastors prepare the meal right in the middle of the sanctuary. Not in the kitchen, but in the sanctuary to show the meal being prepared while the pastor's preaching. That takes about an hour. And then at the end of that hour, the people are finally invited to come forward, and all of them are holding on to their baptism certificates. Baptized into the death and life and resurrection of Christ, they come to this meal to experience the whole miracle. And when they get to the front, and when they take their bread, and when they drink the drink, they turn around. And all the people who were setting up here have set up basins in the back of the church. And everyone who takes communion then goes to have their feet washed. Why? To remember that the one whose table this is first washed the disciples' feet so they might go do the same. Paul tells us to be careful that when we put human things on divine sacraments that we might get in the way, and yet we are called to do things as beautifully and as openly as we can. If you talk to people who've been to Indonesia or to that place in Haiti, they will tell you their lives will never be the same. In the Catholic Church, every service is a Mass. Why? Oh, in part because it includes communion. But that word Mass actually comes from a Latin phrase that's used at the end of communion, the dismissal, the sending out for mission. In the Catholic Church, this is all about going out there to serve. One more thing, in the Orthodox Church, while communion is listed as a sacrament, it's officially a mystery. It is something to be done simply to experience the mystery of it all and let it dwell in your heart. So today, when you come forward for communion, I want you first to remember to be open to that mystery. Maybe even use your body in a way that signals that you are open to the mystery that's going to happen at that table. And then as you head back to your seats, remember the Catholic idea of mission. Remember that church in Haiti and imagine your feet getting washed to go out and serve the same. Things human, things holy. Our job is to merge the two and never confuse the two, and to gradually live from the former into the latter. Amen.